Welcome to Bible class this evening. It's good to see you here. Do we not have anybody in the back? Oh, okay. There's no kids in the back? Okay. You can just leave that. Yeah, that's fine. All right, before we get started tonight, are there any announcements or anything that anybody would like to make the group aware of before we get started? Yeah. Okay. Where is he?
He's at
Duke. Okay. Alrighty. Howdy. Oh. Okay. Well, that's all right. We haven't really got started yet, so. There are a bunch.
It's a good thing they're not ringing the doorbell yet.
Yeah. Okay.
The paper said today that Raleigh is the number in the top 5 places in the United States to find a job, so we're going to be busier.
It is? Okay. Well, yeah, I remember back when I moved here, they came out with that thing. It said it was one of the best places to live in the country type thing. Just ruined the entire area.
this makes it bad too.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay. Oh, okay. Yeah, that's very important. There's a sheet in the back to sign up for food. So I guess we're going to be having some food, what, a week from Sunday? Is that a week from Sunday? Yeah. Okay. Big 25th anniversary. Okay. Anything else? Going once, going twice. We took Neil and Linda to the auction so they could see Luke in action. Cindy and I are convinced that Lincoln's going to learn to count like he auctions, like one, there, two, there, three, there, four. And then when he gets to 10, he's just going to go 10, 20, 30. They had one ring. What was it? What did that ring start out at? It started out. It sold for $120,000. Yeah. It. Huh? No, it wasn't valued for near that. And the person that bought it was a phone bid from someone in some other part of the world, bought it. That was the high bid, highlight of the day. That little ring went for $120,000. So, okay. All right, if nothing else, let's get ourselves underway. And now please, Romans chapter 14. Verses 7, 8, and 9. It says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. I'd like to ask Cecil, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Again, Father, we're truly grateful for this another day, another day that we live our lives with your sons and your daughters. How grateful we are, and in particular for the opportunity to come to such an assembly that we have here tonight, to hear your words taught again to us. Father, we are thankful for the study that has gone in preparation of the things that might be said in that. We pray that this might truly add to our edification. Father, we're grateful, truly grateful that we find ourselves with your sons and daughters in a living dynamic union with Jesus Christ. How marvelous this is to know and understand this and what it portends for us in the future. And reasoning that here today, here in the process, making them fit for heavenly places and for production in that region. Father, as we come now to study, we pray that we might truly be mindful of who we are and who we represent in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Tonight we continue our studies in receiving the instruction of equity. The last sonship decision-making skill that we will get, the last part of our level one sonship education. We're all tonight here, as I look around the room, we're all familiar with what's going on and why we're doing what we're doing, so an extensive review is not really necessary. But these three verses in 7, 8, and 9 give us the remedy in an expanded form for the godly thinking that we need to have to be able to adequately deal with the weaker brother situation, which, as you all know, is a situation in which you have a disparity of doctrinal differences. You have edificational estate differences. In other words, that's a fancy way of saying you have beginners, and then you have intermediate, you have advanced, you have different levels. And in order for the problems that can arise not to become a clashing thing that winds up with doubtful disputations, that winds up with divisions. One of the things I've been doing is trying to make you aware, probably more than I need to, of why it's so important that we don't have these divisions. I'm not saying we do, nor did the Romans at the time Paul was writing. He wasn't writing to correct a problem. He was writing, as God was giving him that information, to see to it that these problems didn't arise. But what I've tried to do is, and I'm not saying I've cheated forward a little bit, but I've been trying to make you aware of the grandeur of what God can do with a local assembly as it becomes more and more like a simulation of the operations that are going to be going on in the creature itself. And that we begin to really place an enormous value upon not only individual edification, but upon the edification of the body as a whole, and especially our little local assembly as a whole. And that's going to be very critical for us to be able to move on into level two and really get the effectual working of what's going on out there. And as we have noted, this remedy that God has been giving us through our apostle, the Apostle Paul, into how to think the way our Father thinks in connection with the weaker brother situation, being able to use the wisdom, the justice, the judgment, the godly love, the charity, all of those kinds of things bring to bear upon resolving these problems, but especially to be able to view this as our Father does when he looks at a weaker brother, that we look at him the way our Father does, and that we begin to respect and esteem the edification process. But the final thing that kind of needs to give that the kicker it needs to have is for God to touch on something about the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that he is, as he says, Lord of the dead and the living here. We're going to deal with the details of that in a moment, but really what this is going after is the power of that edification process. Linking the edification process and the power of it with some aspects of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what is designed to provoke in our thinking and finally solidify in our thinking that we will never, ever cross the line of being another brother's tutor or governor. We will never cross that line of ever being falling into the very system of Israel's program that would nullify our sonship life, and that we will constantly be the help to the success of the edification of a weaker brother. Those are the things that this is going after, and really it's the issue of the power of that edification process. And in order to talk about that, we can't talk about the edification process without talking about it in terms of this dispensation of grace. And we can't talk about that without talking about it in terms of the impact that we're designed to have as sons and daughters, as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. And it's not an earthly impact primarily. It's a heavenly impact. And there are a group of individuals that God has created that is designed to have that impact made upon them, and that's the angelic world. And that's why we have taken up the issue of talking about the angels. Because when you talk about the angels, you're able to contrast some things that sadly, even sometimes within our local assembly here, it doesn't seem like we really appreciate as much as we should. And that is the power of godly edification. And when we came to understand and appreciate the fact that that power of godly edification actually exceeds the power and the might of the angels, that power that we've talked about, just to put this back up on the board, and might is something that we saw is what God has vested in the edification process. And that exceeds the power and the might of the angels. And that's why the angels today have their roles reversed. They're no longer being just those ministering messengers of God, but they are now, as it were, seated in a classroom watching you. Now, that's not literally what they're doing, but we're educating them. And that's why this great is this the mystery of godliness. And that's why the issue is, one of those issues is that we are seen of angels. And in order to really get to some things, I've had to kind of go down this road for a little while. And as we end it in the next couple of sessions, we're going to hopefully be able to see how that applies to the power of the edification process. And then when we get to the details of it, we'll really see it when we come to dealing with verses 7, 8, and 9 in detail. So we've been talking about the angels and what the angels can do and can't do in this dispensation of grace. And we've talked about the fact that the angels have available to them a lot of things, but the one thing they don't have is this issue of being brought into the Father's wise counsels. And we talked about that, just to put this back on the board. But this was how we ended then on Sunday, realizing that while man is designed to be godlike and godly, the angels really aren't. And I'm not saying godliness isn't an aspect that's applicable to them, but they can't be edified unto godliness like you and I can. They aren't designed to do that. That was solely and only created for men, for mankind. And that means that, especially when you're dealing with this dispensation of grace in which we live, and you're dealing with that issue of the revelation of the mystery being the repossessing and reconciling of the heavenly places back to God from the adversary, and that all that information about how that was going to take place, God kept secret and hidden. When it comes to being brought into the counsels of God and the sweet counsel and that fellowship, we really are privileged to know His secrets. And just tuck that in the back of your mind for now, but we'll tie this all together as we go on. Well, this means that when it comes to even the fallen angels, the devil and his angels, they also have to have are going through an education process, and we come into possession of things they greatly desire to have, and they're not going to stop at anything to try to get it. The angels are not designed to, nor are they created for entering into such a close, intimate, and that's what it is. And that's why we drove and drove and drove that issue home when we were dealing with sonship, that you're no longer treated like a tutor and a governor, and your father is far removed from you, but you have this intimacy of fellowship and communion. And because of that, the angels not being created for that, so as to attain unto wise counsel or counsel together with God to shape the future operations of the Father's business, that matters to them because you are created for that. You as a man, and I mean women as well, as a properly educated son of God, therefore, are designed, what I said at the end of our last lesson, to actually be what you might call God's confidant. Because that's what you become when you have gained these decision-making skills, all four of them. They are designed for you to ultimately enter into that close communion and fellowship with the Father and His Son and take that wise counsel together with the issue, the main objective and goal of God in this dispensation of grace in which the repossession and reconciliation of the heavenly realm is in view. That's directly tied to, it's joined to, it's married to the issue of godly edification. Without it, you don't get to that point. You see what I mean? Without godly edification, you don't get to wisdom, let alone equity. And you've got to have those in order to do what? Be a ruler. Be able to reign, be able to rule, be able to administrate, be able to govern as a prince or a king or a ruler. To be able to be placed in a position of principality and power and might and throne and dominion in the heavenly places. And even to be able to make an impact upon them to so that they can intelligently understand what all of this is about. You can't, it's inseparably tied to edification. And that edification process. And that's what I'm trying to get you to see in all of this. Not just simply, oh, edification, that's really cool, I really like that. No, I'm trying to clobber you with the concept that you are being empowered with a power that the angels look at as the greatest power ever put on display. And yet, I just can't seem to get hardly anybody to believe that. I mean, not present company excluded, but it is a maddening thing because it's true. And yet you ask yourself, if I had a miracle box set up here with any miracle I wanted in it, or this edification unto godliness, what do you think most Christians would choose? They'd choose the pathetic, weak miracle. Whatever's in miracle box number one. And that is not going to get accomplished. As a matter of fact, if you really care to look at it very much, nearly every miracle God ever produced was responded to in a very negative way by the rest of humanity. They hated him for it. Well, again, the reason godly sonship edification teaches you how to be a wise ruler. And it takes God's wisdom to rule the heavenly places. You can't rule up there without that wisdom. Again, you're designed to be God's confidant, so to speak. The angels aren't. And like I said, a confidant, much like a counselor, like I said on Sunday, is one to whom secrets or private matters are disclosed. Well, just as I had previously noted, the issue of entering into a close fellowship, that sweet counsel with God, as a man of understanding who shall attain unto wise counsels, that opportunity belongs to men as God's adopted sons. You can't divorce it from that either. Because only in the close communion and fellowship as sonship, do you become that confidant? Can you enter into wise counsels? That opportunity does not belong to any of the angels. All of that is directly related to and directly tied to the issue of godly edification, that edification process. It's part of the power of godly edification, the edification process. And it's one of the reasons why we are to be seen of angels. As Paul says, not ministered to them, but seen of angels, so that an education takes place as they observe us with them. They are educated the issue of godliness by us. Not just any old godliness, but the mystery of godliness, which they knew nothing about. Put simply, man was created by God to have a closer, more intimate fellowship and communion with him than the angels were. And they've been privy to his physical presence, but they weren't created to enter into wise counsel. He's never counseled with an angel about anything. He just pretty much says, you go do this, and they go. Well, I want to look at a few things in regards to this. Let's go to this, what I started. There's a lot more to this little chart. That issue, that basic core issue where it all begins is, again, that issue of godliness, godlikeness. And you're well familiar with this term, this expression. That's an expression where a man is in view. It's not an issue with the angels at all. Maybe to say godliness is an issue with man, but not an issue with the angels, isn't the best way to say it. Maybe a better way to say it would be godliness that is produced by the edification process is an issue with man, but it is not an issue with the angels. That's probably a better way to say it. Godliness produced by the edification process, that's an issue with man, but it is not an issue with the angels. Just to say blanket statement, godliness is not an issue with the angels, that's not exactly as precise, but I think it's more precise that it is that godliness produced by the edification process, that's strictly an issue with man and not the angels. And in this dispensation of grace in which we live, just as Paul said there in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into the mystery aspect of godliness, that is designed by God to be seen of angels, and it's designed to have an impact on them. And hopefully we can give you some ideas of what that kind of impact is, and as we move on through the curriculum, we'll get a lot of understanding and clarity as to what that is all about. To put it another way, you could say it this way: the results of us being edified unto godliness as God's sons is designed to have an impact on the angels as one of its primary features. And it is. The results of us being edified as God's sons and daughters unto godliness, that is designed to have an impact on the angels as one of its primary features. That's why I'm going down this road in dealing with the power of edification, the edification process. Well, you know, and you can come back to it if you want to, but we covered this a little bit on Sunday because I jumped to the end of things. Genesis chapter 1, I'll put it up here on the board, but I'm going to read another verse with it. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 is where we first get the understanding of this issue of godliness and what it means, how it's defined by God himself, not by us. And he comes along here and he says, I'm going to pick it up in verse 26. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image. He didn't say, let us make a gorilla in our image. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. You notice immediately man is to have a rulership. He's designed to rule. Dominion. That's a kingdom. That's ruling as a king, as a prince, as a governor, over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, and over every over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Then he blesses them and so forth and so on. Well, this is where that whole concept of godliness gets established. God-likeness. And it's not that man is, and by the way, it is, he says, let us create in our image, our likeness, right? Verse 27, once again. Well, verse 26, let us make man in our image after our, O-U-R, our, not just my, but our. You got the entire Godhead in view there. Because it's going to take all three of those aspects of the Godhead to do that. It's going to take a Father, it's going to take a Son, and it's going to take the Spirit between the two of them. Now, it's not that man is ever to attain godhood. Man never, we're not Mormons here. Man does not become a god himself in the sense that he becomes God. But this is never said of the angels. And what I want to do tonight is I hope to build in you, I hope when we're done, you go away saying, man, if I was an angel, I wouldn't care about anything else but that. I would want that. In fact, when we think about godliness, we're not going to go into it because you know it. As you go through this section in chapter 2 of Genesis, you begin to see those three aspects emerge that go to define what godliness, godlikeness is all about. The living, the thinking like God does, living like God does, laboring with God in all that he's doing. You can see that begin to happen with Adam. Those are those three things, what we deal in this every day with, that we're here in church. The thinking, the living, the labor. The thinking, the living, the labor. Don't let it become old hat to you. Because those three things are the things that create the intimate fellowship. Without that, you don't really have it. That's what generates the fellowship, that intimacy between man and God, so that man actually becomes what he wanted Adam to be back there, a helpmeet for him in all that he's doing. Those godliness aspects, thinking, living, labor, make it so that man can become God's confidant. Therefore, man represents God wherever he goes. That's why I said when you enter into those sweet counsels together, it comes to the point where, as a man of understanding, a person or an angel would not know if he was dealing with a father or with his son, because there's just no perceptible difference. They're that much alike. And these aspects create that's why, really, that what your sonship status is for and what your sonship education is all about. Because those are the aspects that create that fellowship and communion about what God is doing specifically in this dispensation of grace. And that's why your status as an adopted son, that becomes, remember what I talked about? I said it's almost like a vehicle. It becomes the means. It becomes the agency for putting your sanctified position in Christ into practice. That's where that's why you have the father son title or moniker, but that's intimacy. And God never says anything to the angels about a father to son relationship. I want to show you that. Come over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews, of course, is dealing with the remnant of Israel. Once this dispensation of grace ends, God picks up right where he left off with his program with Israel when Stephen was stoned to death, and the events that were going to then bring in the tribulation period, and all of that is going to be taking place, and the remnant of Israel is going to get oriented to all of their program and what's going on through the effectual working of the epistle of Hebrews. And as he does this, of course, they're going to be now receiving their adoption of sons, and because of the New Testament benefits, and actually being under the new covenant, not just gaining the benefits of it, but being under the new covenant, they're going to have all the mechanical means to be able to actually have godliness take place in them. So sonship is an issue. And it comes up right in the very first part, or right in the very first chapter. Look at, all I'm after right here is verse 5. Yeah, let's just that verse. You could start there, verse 1, but verse 5, he says, "For unto the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son." Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his sonship. "This day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." What's the answer to that question? No. And the angels know that. In fact, they knew that when Adam was created. There was a conversation that took place between the Godhead. And it probably wasn't just mind. It probably wasn't whispered. It was probably spoken. And angels were privy to it. Understanding, oh, well, this creature here, he's entirely different. He has one of the greatest opportunities of anything God ever created, even more than us, the angels. He never told us ever that he would be to us a father and we would be to him a son. Now, I'm not discounting the fact that there are a group of angels that are talked about as sons of God back in Job. But they weren't. That's a title that is that's not declaring them. They're not adopted sons. Anyway, so godly edification, godliness, and godly. Let's just put it this way, for now. You can take the issue of godliness, and it is inseparably tied to the issue of godly edification. You cannot be like God by osmosis, by accident, by magic, or mysticism, which is what most of the church participates in today. You know, if you go to the right place in the church where the light comes through the stained glass just right, and you hear the right organ music, then something snaps and you just become godly. That's not how it works. Nor does it work by some guy who has no sense of style in the way he dresses to throw some kind of water on you and give you a Pringle and some wine, and then suddenly you're godly. No, you're not. In fact, you're actually more like Satan than God. That's the truth of the matter. Godly edification, as we have seen, is only available through His Word and its effectual working, those New Testament benefits. So that's inseparably tied together. But so is this issue of our sonship education, because it's as a son being educated in that edification process that we become like our Father. So there's three things there that if I were to able to take those things and put a zip tie around, I'd zip tie those together. Actually, they are inseparable. You can't talk, if I'm talking about sonship edification, I'm talking about godliness and godly edification. If I'm talking about godly edification, I have to talk about sonship. That's the vehicle through which it's all going to work. My adoption as a son, they're inseparably tied. Wherever one goes, the other has to go. Now we're going to add one more to that in a little bit. But what I'm after here is that you start to see how tied these are together. They produce that intimacy of fellowship with God and man. God and man, not with God and angels. And not only do justified, sanctified, adopted men and women have the opportunity for godliness to take place in them by means of the edification process, but, and this is astounding, even though it's old hat to all of us, but it's astounding nonetheless. The truth of the matter is, as I say, not only do justified, sanctified, adopted sons have that privilege to be edified unto godliness, but a Gentile has that opportunity. Now that really threw the angels for a loop. That's why this is a dispensation of Gentile grace. If you remember, the reason I make that distinction is because, you know, Gentile men and women right now in this dispensation of grace have the opportunity for godliness to take place in them. What was the status of the Gentiles? Yeah, lower than a dog, twice dead. You go through Romans 1 and you find out the Gentiles were consigned to ungodliness. All they could do is wallow around in Baal worship. That's about all they could ever do. They were consigned to being ungodly. And the only way that they had any hope of being in any way pleasing in God's sight was to be an Israelite, to come in through Israel and to proselytize into being an Israelite and to live under their program. It was through Israel that they had any hope at all. Otherwise, they were consigned to ungodliness. We don't even have a frame of reference for that. We don't think. None of us think on a daily basis that were it not for God bringing in this dispensation of grace to you and me, we would be consigned to ungodliness with the rest of the Gentile world. We have hardly no frame of reference. That's one of the reasons why you're given 66 books. It's one of the reasons why you need to understand Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. That builds that frame of reference within you. So, with us Gentiles, justified, sanctified, adopted sons and daughters in this dispensation of grace, with us, our godly edification, we have the privilege of God's grace of educating angels in the way that God ever designed a man to function in the first place. Which really has been put on hold since Adam fell. Now, why do I say that? Because Israel, the calling out of Abraham, is the beginning of hope, the hope for the rest of the world. But it wasn't very long before you find yourself. I mean, you get to the end of the book of. You get to the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis, and you've got Abraham, he's dead now, and his little family has grown to about 70 or so people, and they're down in Egypt in slavery. And you say, well, they got out of it. Yeah. So you go through the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus, and where do you wind up? Mount Sinai. Now you go under the law. Now you've put off the whole issue of godliness taking place because you can't. Godliness can't take place without the New Testament benefits, without being given the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. You need the complete written Word of God. All of those. In other words, if you think about it, what is occurring right now in this dispensation of grace where godliness is concerned in the eyes of the angels, it's the very first time that they've been able to actually witness the a man actually participating in the edification process to enter into wise counsels with God. What he was created for in the first place. We put on display that issue of close, intimate fellowship and communion with God. That, listen, it's not just because, oh, I love you and I want to be around you all the time and you're just so sweet and so lovely, I just want to kiss you, kiss you, kiss you. It's not that at all. It's a wise father who has, you say, well, I know he rested on the sixth or on the seventh day and called it holy, but even with that, there's a lot left to do. And he wants to include you in it. Not an angel. Wants to put you in charge of them, to judge them. And that close, intimate fellowship has a direct bearing upon the operations of God's business with his creation. And if you're going to include, listen to this carefully. If you're going to include somebody in on the operational aspects of the business, I don't care what kind of business, I don't care if it's mowing yards or delivering papers. But if you put it on the level of Microsoft or one of the huge companies, if you get brought in to that closeness with the originator of it all, what do you have? And what does that give you? Bingo. You hit the bullseye. You have enormous power at your fingertips. You have incredible power. And when you think about what God has created, and the little bit that I've been able to talk to you about it, which I'll tell you and anybody else, scratching the surface is putting it mildly, I know very little about. But when you think about what the firmament alone, not just the sun, the moon, the stars, but the firmament alone has the power to do. Firmament is incredibly hot. It has heat on a level that we can't even hardly comprehend. Heat is power. It's enormous power in that thing. The fact is, God actually created it so that we would be shielded from that heat. It's almost created as if it has all these miniature black holes that are able to keep the heat subsided. But it's there. It's real. It's not theory. It's really there. The only people that really came close to understanding this were those back here at Babylon. And it seems like ever since then, we've just gotten dumber. But they understood some things about it. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things that Satan is going to see to it that his man of sin has an understanding of. That Assyrian. Well, hopefully by now it should be dawning on you that it's quite possible, that when an angel sees this, even take it back to just Adam. When God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Has it dawned on you yet that it's quite possible an angel could get his nose out of joint over that? That an angel could easily desire this prerogative of men only, this exclusive right or privilege of man to be godly or godlike, and have this close, intimate fellowship, this sweet counsel together concerning the future operations of God's business. In fact, an angel, if you think about it, could not only desire it, but he could desire it with inordinate desire. And he could look at it with inordinate ambition. In other words, pride. And one of them indeed did. By observation, an angelic creature could come to know the kind of power that is vested in godliness, in the goals of it, in godly edification, in a justified, sanctified, adopted son of God, and want it for himself. The truth is, the angelic beings that were supposed to have a major impact upon, that we are supposed to have a major impact upon right now today, is Satan and his cohorts, the devil and his angels. I'm not saying that we're not designed to have an impact on all the unfallen angels, because we are. But one of the major impacts is upon that character as we put that show on openly to his shame and his chagrin. We specifically educate Satan and his angels. Come over to Ephesians chapter 3, a verse you're familiar with, and look at it, but I want you to see it again. We'll probably come back to it even more, but Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. If somebody wants to say, show me a verse where we educate Satan and his angels. Well, okay. Ephesians 3:10 for one. Which says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Those are not good guys. Those are bad guys. Those aren't white hats, those are black hats. Well, actually, they're black hats wearing white hats. But those are the all of those places of power, of principality and power, are now occupied by creatures that aren't even supposed to be there in the first place. Angels were not created to occupy those positions. What in the world are they doing there? They're trying to be men. They're trying to be godly, godlike. After following their idiot, well, he's not an idiot, but their super genius leader, Lucifer. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That's what it is, the manifold wisdom of God. And that's a thread I want to pick up on. We educate them that's what we're educating them in. That's where the power is all, what it's all about, that manifold wisdom of God. That was something that's something unique to us, not in Israel's that's unique to us. There are aspects of God's wisdom that he talked about all through his program with Israel. There were mystery aspects of his wisdom. Without that mystery, without that manifold wisdom, or as we're going to see in a moment, that hidden wisdom, there would be no successful contention with the adversary by God. He'd lose. The adversary would win. Because God would not be able to reconcile the heavenly places back to himself. Which, by the way, Satan took before he ever took the earth. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I know we're working backwards here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We educate angels in the manifold wisdom of God. We also educate angels in the wisdom of God in a mystery. Look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. And my speech, Paul says, and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in a demonstration of the capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and, look what he says, of power. Power. I guarantee you, I don't know for sure what Paul looked like, but I can guarantee you if he walked in that door back there, you would probably look at him and make your first impression to be one that is one of the most powerless people I have ever seen. No real physical strength. He wasn't very good looking. His voice wasn't very pleasing. He kind of looked like a short, bald Bob Hope, from the descriptions anyway that I've seen, as far as if you can trust human records of the ancient historians, that Paul was a short, scoop-nosed, bald-headed, beady-eyed, high-pitched little man. He was the most powerful individual who ever walked this earth next to Jesus Christ. And the angels knew it. In fact, if my understanding's correct, when this dispensation of grace began, and as Acts says, the churches had their rest, those are the churches of Israel, had their rest, the adversary left them alone and basically probably found some place to sit and watch Paul, and he didn't move until Paul moved. Had no idea what was going to happen, but he waited on that little guy because he knew this is big. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on that, but I just love the fact that, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith, verse 5, should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, how does it stand in that power? The miracle box? No. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. That's what we get to put. That's the impact. There's your impact to the angels, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why? Because the mystery aspect of the cross of Jesus Christ is going to be the undoing of the adversary and his cohorts. It's going to finally take that crafty one in his own craftiness. And it's not going to be done with strength, with physical strength and power. It's going to be done with wisdom. And if you don't think that's big to him, you don't know how he was originally created. In the mind of Satan, when he went all the way back there, when he went from being Lucifer, the light bearer, to Satan, Satanas, the adversary of God, and he formed his plan of evil and implemented it, the issue in his mind so long ago, as the adversary of God, the principal thing he was going to go after more than anything else, more than gold, more than land, more than anything that man looks at or the Christian church looks at today, by and large, as something important. Again, that's not how angels think. One of the things you've got to do is get rewired by the Word of God in your mind to think power the way an angel thinks power. Because an angel doesn't think power by coming down to earth, creating an earthquake, rolling a stone away and sitting on it. That's great, but that's not the ultimate power that he's at, that he's impacted by. See, these are the kind of Bible classes that you can easily teach yourself out of a job. Because somebody would come along and say, he's just lost his mind. The principal thing that was going, that adversary was going after, the major contention he has with God is over the issue of wisdom. And that was a particularly appealing thing to Satan, due to the fact of how he was created in the first place. And we're going to look at that, not tonight, but we'll look at that on Sunday. Because of how God originally created him, Lucifer could come up and say, well, he sees what he did with Adam, created and be godlike, and that godlikeness is created, is offered to him, is available to him, so he can be like God in ruling and reigning and having dominion. Well, Satan could look at that. Lucifer could have looked at that And he could have said something like, I've got that kind of wisdom. In fact, I'm convinced I'm wiser than God. And I'm going to show you, there's a passage in the Bible that makes that clear, that he thought himself to be wiser than God. He knows now. In a battle between power versus power, the way we think of versus power, everybody who talks about power in it seems like today, to them, it's that what conjures up is Superman or Batman. If you put Superman and Batman together, who's going to come out? You know, and that's kind of like, I heard a few people talk about it. You know, it's kind of like, well, it's kind of like taking God and Satan. And if you put God and Satan together, and you know, who would come out on top? And it's kind of like Superman. They're thinking in terms of power that have nothing to do with any impressive measure at all. They're thinking in terms of, I call it physical power. There's probably a better way to say it than that. That's not the power Satan wants. He knows in a match between God and him, God could just, and he's gone. He's not stupid. But he could come along and say, I'm better suited with my wisdom, and I'm better suited to reign and to rule over the heavens and the earth than God is. I could have done a better job running it than he's done. And where power is concerned, like I said, Satan's not stupid. He knew he couldn't match God in physical power. He knew he couldn't get rid of God. Satan knows he's created. Satan knows a whole lot more than scientists. Satan knows he didn't evolve. Satan knows he was created. And not just by, they don't want to use the word God, but a designer. Well, Satan knows, yeah, it was Jehovah that did it. In fact, it was his son, Jehovah. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, Satan knows a lot more than any scientist knows or ever will know. But he knows he could never get rid of God. He knew that he could never be God. But he did have a real opportunity to think that he could match God and even be superior to God in that realm, in the realm of wisdom, of wisdom. And one of the main features or characteristics that distinguishes or sets apart this dispensation of grace from God's program with Israel, when you want to talk about the differences in program, and don't ever make the mistake of saying, well, this is a dispensation in which God is being gracious, or this is where God's grace is being poured out, because that's not true, and that's not that, anybody that's good with a Bible will tear you to shreds with that kind of thing. That's not one of the distinguishing differences, but this is one of them. One of the great major differences or features that distinguishes and sets apart the dispensation of grace from God's program with Israel is its only here that God reveals his manifold wisdom. This is where, and through you and I, he reveals his hidden wisdom in the revelation of the mystery. And you've got to be able to go beyond just that. Just saying that is not very impressive. You've got to know what that hidden wisdom is. And that's what's awaiting us out in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Come over to Isaiah 14 real quick before we end tonight. Isaiah chapter 14. You're familiar with this passage. We've dealt with it before. I probably should stop here, but I'm inclined to go on. I'm feeling good. Let's see, why am I in Ezekiel? Come over to Isaiah. I can get to it. Isaiah chapter 14. Now, one of the things you got to bear in mind here is that we're going to look at these five I wills again, but one of the things you've got to bear in mind, Isaiah, being a book that was written back here just before the fifth course of punishment began, is a prophetic look out at what's going to be taking place in the Lord's day of wrath. And this is a prophetic passage that's going to deal with what takes place when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth, right here. He comes all the way to earth, and at X marks the spot here, there is a judgment that's going to take place. And part of that judgment is going to be, and it's before the kingdom of heaven, before the thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth is set up. It's what he's going to do is the deliver, especially of Israel, begin to do is the deliver and end up with the avenger of Israel. And one of the things he's going to do in that judgment is he's going to take Satan and he's going to cast him into the bottomless pit. That's what you get out in the book of the Revelation. Satan gets cast in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And he's going to get let out at that time. He gets sentenced down there for 1,000 years. So during the entire time of what we commonly call the millennium, the adversary isn't operating on the earth. Well, when that takes place, redeemed Israel is going to say this to Satan on his way down, on his way out. They're going to say to Satan that what you originally designed to do back when you first formulated your plan of evil, you were never able to successfully accomplish. And this is what they'll say. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now you've all read that many times. The five I wills. And all I've got time to do tonight, I'll come back to this on Sunday and we'll talk a little bit more about this. But what you're going to see is, and I'll give it to you now so you can think about it between now and then, but coming back to our chart, well, I'll come back to just this one. We're not going to fill out that one that I was talking about. Look at that last I will, the fifth of the five I wills. By the way, there are three thrones here. Everything he says is in connection with ruling and governing and reigning and taking the credit for it all, getting the glory of it all, being worshipped for it all. And that last one he says, I will be like the Most High. And you know what that means, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now if you take that quotation, take that, what Lucifer originally said back there in his fifth I will, and you put it under this, it's kind of interesting what they have in common. What's the one thing they have in common? That's how much Satan desires godliness. He doesn't say, I'll be God. He says, I'll be like him. You think there isn't a godliness issue in his head that he wanted, that he wants? Like. Stands out like a sore thumb. Like? That was what I reserved for men, not for you. You're now trying to tread into an area that I never even created you for. Well, that kind of brings the issue home to why the power of the edification process, which is designed to make you God-like, the like God issue, the like issue, is exactly what the adversary so desires. It's a contention for wisdom, and that wisdom is power. It's power to unlock the entire resources of the creation itself. It's to have put into your hands by the original creator of that whole creation all of its powerful resources and say, here, I'm going to trust you with it, and I could even walk away and not look back because I know everything you're going to do will be exactly as if I was doing it. And that cannot be done by an angel. That's done by a justified, sanctified, adopted son or daughter who, in one time in history, sat in Triangle Bible Church in Raleigh, North Carolina, and took seriously what he wrote in the book and got it off the written page and written on the fleshy table of his and her hearts. And what a day that will be. You're not just being placed as a son or daughter for funsies. You're being put there to operate in your father's stead, like father, like daughter, like father, like son. It's power beyond belief is what it is. Well, I want to tie this together in the next Bible class. Hopefully we'll get it all done Sunday. I think maybe just first session, but probably not, probably two sessions. But we'll tie this little jaunt that we've taken together off, tie it up, come back then, and look with, I hope, great excitement at the expanded remedy, the power of the edification process, and how that goes to into our thinking as we deal with weaker brothers. Well, we'll stop right there for now, and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to be able to fellowship in your word, to have your word in our hand, and be able to participate in the benefits of the New Testament, and understand and appreciate this edification process all the more and its power to accomplish some incredible things. We just pray, Father, that we will continue to deal with these matters with you on an individual basis, privately, and that we will meditate upon these things, and these things will become a real motivation for us to continue on, and so that we don't end up as a sluggard and make a waste of the time that we have and find ourselves very needful when we should be at a point where we have stocked up all that we need to be able to function to your honor and glory. We pray, Father, that you will continue to, in your mercy and your grace in this dispensation, that as you do, that we will be ambassadors for you in a way that is pleasing in your sight, and that your word continues, therefore, to conform us into the image of your Son, both individually and as a local assembly. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.